earth's judges question the judge of all the earth. The judge of all the earth has a witness who can testify of his righteousness. But the witness denies the judge. In Mark 14, verses 53 and 54, Jesus is now led to trial. Let's read those two verses. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. They lead Jesus to the leaders. The great judge is before little judges. In Acts 6:7, the Bible says that some of the priests became obedient to the faith. Oh, how we hope that some of those priests were ones who were present at this trial. And they realized what an awful thing they did and repented and obeyed the gospel. Oh, I hope that some of them did that. But Peter's also there, according to verse 54. Now, yes, Peter had a moment of stumbling. We saw that this morning. But he regains his composure. Sort of. So he manages to get into the courtyard itself. He is not standing with the Lord. But he takes a place that is less conspicuous. Being a preacher did not shield him or isolate him from the tremendous evil influences of the world. In some respects, it probably made him more vulnerable because he was confronting the world in the ways that perhaps others do not or did not. Can these men before whom Jesus has been brought be fair critics or judges of him? I came across something along those lines from a commentator by the name of Charles Stanford, and he said this: for bats to be fair critics of sunshine, for worms to be fair critics of the open air, would be more conceivable than the possibility of men like these being fair judges of Jesus. And I agree with that. And yet what is so amazing about these two things, or about this here, are these two things. Jesus, the great judge of all the earth, willingly submitted himself to these men. And the Father allowed it to be so. In verses 55 through 60, we discover that they cannot find agreeable testimony. And the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" But even then, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Two answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? Well, obviously, as we can tell just from following the story, and as you look at verse 55, these leaders already have their minds made up. They are looking for witnesses to condemn him to death. Not because they're trying him. They're not really trying to find out whether he's guilty or innocent. They just want some justification for what they're doing. And then hilariously, verse 56 says that the false witnesses can't even agree. I mean, these guys couldn't even get together ahead of time and say, now, what kind of false witness are we going to get here? We've got to make sure that we agree with one another. It's like they're just bumbling around. They haven't really planned this as well as it seemed like it's been planned. I mean, you know, way back early in Mark, we saw where they were already planning his death. And they couldn't even get this right. This is an important matter here. Not just in Jewish law, but any court of law. In any country. You've got to have witnesses that agree. Then there's one accusation that catches their attention. Verses 57 to 59. The sacred temple. That meant so much to them. Now here's something on that. And that's something that they try and get him on. And the idea that he's presenting, that they're saying that he's presenting, is he's going to destroy it. That's kind of like saying that he was equal to the Babylonians, who had destroyed their previous temple. But verse 60 says, Jesus is silent. Picture what happens in this verse. The high priest, who would be among the oldest, if not the oldest man in the group, had been sitting. He rises up and moves to the center and challenges Jesus Christ. They expect Jesus to fight for his life, but he says nothing because he has already said what he needed to say in his prayer to the Father. Therefore, Jesus is not going to say anything in his defense. He is not going to deliver himself. If he's going to be delivered, it is going to be the doing of the Father. The high priest thinks that Jesus does not understand what is being said against him, and then what they're going to do to him as a result. Actually, they are the ones who do not understand what they are saying and what they are doing. Now, this high priest here in verse 60, he may sound fair-minded, but it is a trap. He sees the stupidity of the witness conspirators, so he is hoping to engage Jesus himself and talk so that Jesus might incriminate himself. And I wonder, was this high priest gleeful that finally they had silenced him who so often had silenced them? Or is he frustrated because Jesus, through his silence, was silencing them again because they could not say anything against him yet? They still haven't got what they want, and that is his condemnation. So even when he's silent, he is silencing them, these men. Deuteronomy chapter 19 states the penalty and the nature of the penalty for false witnessing under the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 19 is clear on what is to be done to a false witness. Now listen to this. Deuteronomy 19, verses 18 and 19. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness, who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. When I read that passage, I thought to myself, I wonder if this is why God sent the Romans 40 years later against Jerusalem. And they wiped out the place. And in the process, actually crucified many of the Jews. Perhaps some of the very ones who are taking part in this false witnessing against the Lord. Now the witnesses at the trial of Christ know that they're false, and the leaders know that they are false. The leaders have already decided to put Jesus to death, and they're just simply going through the formalities of finding witnesses so that the leaders can turn Jesus over to the Romans, and they, the leaders and the false witnesses, know what the Romans are going to do to Jesus. So remember Deuteronomy 19. What they want done to him should be done to them. Well, in verses 61 through 64, they hear what they want to hear. But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, he now speaks, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be worthy of death. A question. There's finally a certain question that makes Jesus speak. Why did he answer this question? In my opinion, there is something that is said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that makes a simple statement about the Lord's truthfulness. And maybe this is why he answers this question. He could not keep from answering it. And here's why. 2 Timothy 2:13. "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." So when he's asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" He can't deny himself. He cannot remain silent. He has to speak, and so he does. Even with the challenge that was back in verse 60, they could not get Jesus to speak. But when they ask him of his true identity, he cannot keep silent. Now look carefully at his confession. Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, and that they will see him sitting at the right hand of power. He is telling them, "I am the judge. And someday I shall be judging you." That is what is behind all of that confession. They expect him to tremble before them. But he says, "A time is coming when you shall tremble before me." He will come with the clouds of heaven, coming in judgment, clearly identifying himself as God's Son. And as God's Son, he has the prerogative and the authority and power to judge. Well, as verses 63 and 64 show, they hear exactly what they want to hear. The sentence is passed. And then concentrate on the last and simple sentence of verse 64. "And they all condemned him to be deserving of death." "You, Jesus of Nazareth, you are deserving of death. Men of dust condemn the all-glorious one, saying that he is worthy of death. Verse 65, the abuse of Jesus Christ begins. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. They spit on the Son of God. They spit on the judge of all the earth. Jesus came to help these people, but the thanks they return is their saliva on his face. They mock his messiahship by blindfolding him and hitting him in the face when they do so. For if he is the Messiah, he should be able to prophesy, that is, be able to identify who is striking him. And that's how the other gospel accounts shed more light on what's going on here. They actually put a hood over him and hit him. They want to know, tell us which one hit you. And they were right. If he's the Messiah, he could say who did it. They slap him. The palms of their hands come across his face. You do not slap the Son of God. You do not slap the judge of all the earth without serious consequences. Again, I hope that some of these men were present on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2, and that they repented. I hope that the priests and others who have spoken about in Acts 6 and verse 7 that I mentioned earlier, I just hope so bad that some of them are included, that they repented of what they did and they were in shock with themselves that they would do such a horrible thing to the Savior of the world. We'll move on to another thing that's going on simultaneous to what we've just been looking at. Oh, Peter, Peter, you did not keep your word. Let's read the rest of the chapter, starting verse 66. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again, and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And a second time, the rooster crowed. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Up to the first denial in verses 66 and 68, you can see some of Peter's courage. I mean, where are the other apostles? There's only one other one there with him. And from the gospel according to John, we learned that it was John. John was the one who got Peter into the courtyard of the high priest because John was related to him. And John's there. But the others fled. Peter said that he would not. So he continues to follow Jesus. Now, remember, it was Peter who cut off the ear of the servant of a high priest. And so he goes right to the place where these people can be. Perhaps that servant. Perhaps some of the other people who saw Peter do this. Peter was putting his life at risk. Peter went to the very place where the orders to arrest Jesus had been given. And Peter knows that. After the first time that he is identified, the average person would have fled. He stays, even after he is identified again. He only leaves after the third identification, but not out of fear. It was out of deep shame. See, what I think is interesting about this is that Peter was in a position to deny the Lord. Whereas thousands of others who believed in him and who had been healed by him or blessed in some of the way, where were they? They weren't there. But at least Peter was there. Now, I'm not saying that Peter was in the right, but he sure was a whole lot closer to it than a lot of other people. Amazingly, Jesus does not give up on Peter, but gave him more opportunities later to prove himself. And Peter, oh, what a wonderful recovery that man made. Always remaining loyal to the Lord, never denying him again, but boldly preaching Jesus as perhaps no man ever had before or could imagine. But again, look at Peter's situation. He did not forsake the Lord completely. Now, let's say he had, and he wasn't there. No servant girl would be coming up to him and saying, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" or something of that nature. But on the other hand, he didn't go and stand right there with the Lord so that his discipleship was unquestioned. He didn't do that either. Peter took the halfway position. He was neither hot nor cold. He was neither worldly nor totally devoted to Jesus. Well, eventually Peter leaves the glare of the fire and goes out to the porch. How much different it may have been if Peter had gone to be with John, who was there seeing all these things. They could have strengthened each other. But instead, Peter goes and stands with some others and warms himself by the fire. When Peter leaves the fire and goes to the porch, he still did not seek John's fellowship. And while Peter sought to warm his body by the fire, his heart grew cold because he kept company with people who had no fire for Jesus. Peter thought, "No man can get me to either flee from you, Lord, or to cause me to deny you." But a servant girl did. The second denial in verses 69 and 70. You know, at that point he's had time to think about what he's done. Nevertheless, once sin found an entrance into his heart, it knows how to return there again and how to do so easily. I mean, which is easier to do? To beat out an army that's already present or to keep one out in the first place? And that's how it is with sin. Then there's the third denial in verses 70 through 72. I'd like to read again from another commentator that you might just consider what is said here. Speaking of Peter, this commentator said, "He needs the voice of a rooster to help him out of his sin. He is admonished by this voice, but the silly rooster kept his watch according to the word of his Creator. But Peter has not kept his watch with the Lord, but fearfully fallen in his station." When Peter curses, What he is doing is he is invoking divine harm upon himself. But when the whole situation's over, when he's done it the third time, and the rooster has crowed for the second time, he remembers the word of Christ. And it brings the poor man to weeping. I mean, Peter's a great man. He's a powerful man. He's a bold man. But here he is, truly brokenhearted. Now Peter's doing his thinking and realizes that he is wrong. But the Lord was right. And upon remembering that conversation, poor Peter weeps. Peter was not a wicked man, nor was he a hypocrite. But he became weak and denied the Lord. But when he realized it, he knew that he was wrong. And he changed. And he changed for the better. Jesus is in control of the circumstances. He has been predicting everything that is happening up to this point. You know, sometimes it appears that men are in control. But they, in this case, are only playing into the hands of the Father and the Son. And he is still in control. He is in control now. And I think we can see that from this very text when he says there is a time coming when he will arrive and he will return on the clouds of heaven. He still is in control of all things. He still is operating behind the scenes. I find it so hard to criticize Peter. Again, I know that he was right, but my heart goes out to him. I mean, he was wrong, but I don't know what I would have done. Would I have even been in the courtyard in the first place? I hope so. Peter loved Jesus. And what Peter did, he did not take lightly. He was a man of sincerity who had faults, but he had plenty of good points also. And that's one of the reasons why the Lord chose him as an apostle. And again, I repeat, when he does recover, he will be a different man who will finally be willing and ready to die for the Lord. And that's just exactly what happened. He did not die of a heart attack. He didn't die of cancer. He did not die of natural causes. Peter was not killed by the sword, a swift death, but history tells us that he died by crucifixion, and by his choice, upside down, because he didn't think he was worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. Well, he changed, and he changed wonderfully. You know, we cannot argue with God's methods or his word. Peter argued with the word of Christ when rebuking him for saying that he would die, and when contradicting him for saying that Peter would stumble, and for contradicting the Lord again when the Lord had said Peter would deny him. Finally, I'd like you to think about the differences between Judas and Peter. Both men, in different ways, denied the Lord or sinned against him. Both had remorse afterwards, but something was different. Judas did not fully repent. Peter did. We might sin like Judas or Peter or in some other way, but which one are we going to imitate? Judas, who had some remorse, but not enough to drive him to repentance, to run to the Lord for forgiveness, or will we be like Peter, who will be ready for that forgiveness later? Judas should have believed that the Lord would forgive him of his sin. He knew Jesus. He was with him for 3.5 years, just like Peter was. Peter, again, was also filled with remorse, but it led to repentance because he knew of the Lord's ability to forgive. He had seen the Lord forgive some pretty wicked people, and now Peter sees himself in that same camp. In about 2 months from this point, he will be a much different man. He knows that the Lord will forgive regardless of the size of our sin. Now, we're disciples of Christ, and we may sin. Have you sinned? Do you want the Lord to forgive you? Do you want us to pray for you? We'd be delighted to do so. Please come forward right now as we stand and sing.